Our Father in God, as we bring this chapter this morning to a close, I'm one of the men of church history that you elevated to a very high plane, and one who you used to bless us even here more than 500 years later in many ways. We can trace blessings in how our churches and nations run, at least elements of it, to the thinking and work of John Calvin. We ask, as we come to a close on this morning, that you would give us a strong close and help us to appreciate and get a flavor for the man himself as we look at his life and summarize things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We got some unusual things going on this morning, so no review. And this will all make sense to you as we go on here. So we're going to be looking this morning at Calvin's achievements. This is a kind of a stand back and look at the big picture kind of a thing. And I don't intend to go into super great detail. Calvin produced a number of important writings during his second period in Geneva. He continued to revise and enlarge the Institutes until it reached its final form in 1559. We've talked about the Institutes, but I think we dedicated part of a lesson to it. He wrote something called the Genevan Catechism in 1541. That was a catechism for the church in Geneva, but it had great influence over other Reformed catechisms. He also wrote commentaries on 24 of the 39 books of the Old Testament and 24 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So a good portion of Scripture, most notably absent the book of Revelation from the New Testament, but there are other books he didn't write on, I think 2nd, 3rd John and some others. But all the major books he's written commentaries on, you can get commentary sets for, you know, like I said, look great on your shelf, or you can read them for free online. I was talking to my youngest son the other day. He was telling me that he was kind of wanting to get some commentary so he could go deeper in passages and things like that. And I said, well, you know, and he didn't have a lot of money to spend. I said, Calvin's commentaries are free. He goes, well, he said, I almost need a commentary to interpret Calvin's commentary. He said, and the reason for that is that most of Calvin's works, the translations of most of Calvin's work, especially the ones that are free online, were all done back in like 1579. Which, you know, 1611 King James, you get the idea. It's like really stilted older English, and so it doesn't read smoothly. So if you want to read, I recommended when we look at the Institutes, a translation I thought was good, the Battles translation. You've got to look for a good translation. If you want to look at some of his sermons, if you just go online and read one, I'd be like, this isn't that great. But if you get a good translation, I think his sermons sing. You know, I think they're great, but unfortunately the translations don't always do them justice. Just a little word there for those who want to pursue that further. Many of Calvin's sermons, too, were written down by a secretary as Calvin preached them. So somebody sat there and took shorthand while he spoke. And then his sermons were published, with the result we sometimes have both a commentary and a series of sermons by Calvin on the same book of the Bible. And so you can see the whole thing pretty much verbatim with how he said it and prayed it and the whole deal. I mean, he got the whole thing exactly as he said it. And we'll get to look at an example of that just a little bit later today. He also produced a host of writings against various enemies of the Reformed faith. You remember him writing to Servetus, but there were many others. He was very engaged, and he was constantly interacting. He was a theological heavyweight, and people knew it and felt it, and he played that role well. One thing about Calvin, and I've mentioned this sort of casually, but I want to give a little more full-orb treatment of it. Calvin's work was done against a background of chronic ill health. He was a very, very unhealthy man. And I don't know all the reasons for that, but let me just give you a list here. He had arthritis, migraine headaches. They said he had like a 27-year headache that never went away, a migraine. Now, those who have had migraines, I'm not one that's prone too much. I've had a few in my life. I never want to get one again after I get one. They're horrible. And he just kept pushing on. He didn't allow his health, and there's more here, bleeding from the stomach, bowel disorder. He had hemorrhoids, inflamed kidneys and kidney stones. Some of you have had kidney stones. Fortunately, I've never had a kidney stone, but I know some of you have, and they're extremely painful. Often had fever, And there were plenty of plagues that were, you know, the bubonic plague made its round, you know, for several, it didn't just all go away in 1 year or something, you know. And they never really got a vaccine for it. Muscle cramps, gout, Spurgeon had gout too. And yet, this sick man achieved more in one lifetime than most healthy people could encompass in 100. My hat's off to him. You know, when I'm not feeling good, I don't feel like being productive at all. I just want to lay around and veg out and watch TV or something, you know. Calvin kept pressing ahead, and he had a real sense of urgency. Even as he was approaching his death, he knew, he sensed that his death was near. He was pushing to get his last, you know, as many commentaries in as he could, and he was very driven in that way. He felt the weight of his work and the importance of it, and was very committed to it in that way, very disciplined. Calvin provided the Reformed churches with a clear, deep, solid theology. Calvin gave the Reformed movement a pattern of church government which mobilized the laity and enabled Reformed believers to survive, organize, and flourish despite state opposition and persecution. He showed the world a city, Geneva, we saw this last week, which embodied the Reformed faith and lived it out. The infectious power of Geneva's example inspired others to reform their communities as Calvin had reformed his. So he had this living example. Come to Geneva, see how we think it should be done. And like people of all persuasions would come, even those who weren't theologically lined up with Calvin, and said, you know, I don't agree with everything he believes, but wow, this is impressive. This is impressive. Calvin fashioned the Reformed faith into an international movement. So it wasn't just something where he got his own church going well and he did well in his little hometown. He had international effect. With a sense of brotherhood which crossed national boundaries, from Geneva, Calvin kept up a vast correspondence with Reformed teachers throughout Europe, advising, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking. He didn't try to do it all himself. He didn't see himself as the guy to do it all. He was active where he was, but he was very much interested in investing in people who were in other places around the world and seeing them carry on the work that he himself was committed to. Not because it was his work, because it was God's work as he saw it. He made the Reformed faith into the great Protestant missionary movement of the 16th century. Geneva was an international training center for Reformed pastors, preachers, theologians, and missionaries. So we've had a number of periods in church history, and we'll probably see those as we go on, where missions really picked up. You know, I think like the 19th century is going to be one of those times. But actually, you go back to the 16th century and Calvin, tremendous missionary activity. And who was he sending missions to? Very often, it could be to pagans, of course, but it was often into Catholic territories. And quite often, the missionaries that he sent out met their death very, very quickly, getting into Catholic territories. There was no tolerance. You know, this was this church and state thing, and they would grab them and burn them at the stake as soon as they could. And yet, they succeeded in spreading the teaching of the Reformed gospel throughout the world, in spite of much opposition. The Genevan Academy, founded by Calvin in 1559, and headed by psalm translator Theodore Beza, who was also a distinguished theologian in his own right. You may have heard the name Beza. That's, I sometimes think of him as Calvin's sidekick, so to speak, that came along later. This academy, which was headed by Beza, attracted students from all over Europe. So they had training. And you came in, and you didn't just say, hey, look how great the city is, now go do that. I mean, he had training center where he could teach you the philosophy and thinking behind that and give practical advice as to how this could be carried to other cultures and other lands. So a very serious commitment to the spread of the gospel. So the academy began with 162 students, and within 6 years, the number had rocketed to more like 1,600. This is a very quickly growing movement. So, certainly not everything could be said about Calvin here, but I wanted to give you just a brief kind of a snapshot overview, kind of tightly packed, of just a tremendous impact that he's had around the world, so much that it's still felt to our day. So now, we're going to do something a little different this morning. We have here this morning a guest speaker. So I am going to go back. He's waiting for me in the back to let him come out and speak to you. But I would like for you all to, while you're waiting for me, to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, because he's coming to preach to us this morning. And I don't know if you all know, yesterday was a very important day having to do with the Reformation. What was it? I know it was Halloween, but what yesterday in relation to the Reformation? Anybody know? I know Paul knows. He's over there grinning. He just doesn't want to say. Huh? Yeah, that was a date that Luther nailed the theses to the wall, and it's considered Reformation Day. And in Reformed churches, they often do like a Christian Halloween party on a Reformation Center, so to speak. They wouldn't call it that. They would kill me for saying that. I know the Bible Church used to do that. So in honor of Reformation Day, our guest speaker is someone who's quite familiar with the Reformation, actually. So I know you will enjoy that. And I will say no more about our speaker until he comes out. So please be patient with me as I go back and find him. I think he's waiting for me upstairs somewhere. Probably be just a couple minutes. I'll be right back out. Greetings, ladies and gentlemen. I am Monsieur Calvin, and I have had the opportunity and pleasure of preaching to you this morning from the Word of God. I will be preaching from St. Paul's portion to Timothy, his second letter, chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospels by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. May God bless the reading of his word. God displays his glory and majesty in the gospel so that all may worship him. And yet, as we see from this passage, our ingratitude is such that we need to be exhorted not to be ashamed of the gospel. And why? Because even though God calls all creatures to himself that they might pay him homage, most refuse him, scorn him, and even defy the very truth which was meant to make him known and worshipped. So, although in our willingness we rebel against our Creator, let us nevertheless remember the message of this text that we should never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is a testimony about our Lord. We are to proclaim all that comes to us from God to this one end, that he should be known and glorified as he deserves. But if the gospel is not preached, Jesus Christ is buried, as it were. We must always bear fruitful witness to him, as he himself testifies in this text. Therefore, let us honor him by always remaining true to sound teaching. Paul here in this text draws attention to himself, not because he wanted men's approval, no, but because as soon as we separate ourselves from God's servants, we may soon find, to our surprise, we have separated ourselves from the God that we serve. No? Ah, pardon my misstep here this morning. I intended, although it is quite unusual because there is quite a lack of paper at times, but I did intend to provide you with the text this morning, so allow me to pass this around. We are on page 2. When we see a minister of God's word who is troubled and harassed and suffering persecution, we may be tempted to think that if we abandon him in his hour of need, we've only failed a mortal man. But in reality, when we abandon God's minister, God himself is wronged, because he who suffers bears the mark of the gospel. Therefore, to betray the minister of God is to betray the cause of God. And that is why Paul urges Timothy not to be ashamed of him. It would have been easy in those days to mock Timothy by reminding him of Paul, his teacher. The wicked do just that, seeking to profit whenever God humbles his servants by allowing them to be unjustly afflicted and their followers to be persecuted. See, men cry, see how it is? Timothy might have been badly shaken, which is why Paul says that although everyone reviles him, mocks him, or loathes him, Timothy must not be moved. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul is in essence saying, let the world abuse me as it will. It is not for any wrong that I have done. God acknowledges my cause, which is his also. I suffer not for my own misdeeds, for having defended God's truth. I am persecuted because I upheld God's word and because I continue to uphold it. Pay no attention to the judgment of men who are nothing if not evil. It is not enough for you to know that I, Paul, am a hostage for the sake of God's Son, and that he has given luster to my prison, so that although men may abhor it, it is honorable and noble in the sight of God and his angels. Let us therefore learn to not rob Jesus Christ of the honor which we owe him by shutting our mouths when we need to defend his honor and authority in the church. When also we see our brothers suffering for this faith, we should unite with them in their struggle for their cause. As hard as we can, let us not be shaken by every passing storm. Let us stand firm, even though the devil seems to have free hand and though all is chaos. Let us remain steadfast in purpose, since we are witnesses to the Son of God, who graciously consents to use us in such an excellent work. In the meantime, when we see people who are suffering, we should consider whether they are suffering for their own sins or for God's truth. If we see someone who is oppressed, we ought not to despise him on that account. We should not be too hasty in such things. Otherwise, it is God we offend. No? We must be careful to ask why people are suffering. And if we find that they have acted in good conscience, and that they have been unfairly blamed and harassed because of their service to God, this more than nullifies whatever men may say against them. Hence, St. Paul goes on to say, but share in the suffering of the gospel. And so we must. Now, there is no one who would not like to be spared from having to suffer. For this is our natural instinct, no? And although we affirm quite sincerely that God is exceptionally gracious when he uses us to defend his cause, we would all dearly love to escape persecution, right? Oh, yes, we heap generous praise on those who take up the fight. Indeed, those martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ deserve to be admired and honored. Even so, who would not like to be out of harm's way? Why? Because we forget the warning which Paul has given us here that the gospel involves suffering. Jesus Christ, in his own body, endured crucifixion. Wills that his message should be inseparable from suffering. Now, it would, of course, be good if God should choose that the gospel be accepted without opposition. Ah, but the scripture must be fulfilled, which says in the Psalms, he will rule in the midst of his enemies. It is therefore ordained that we come to him only after many conflicts, because the wicked rise up against God when he calls them to himself. The gospel, therefore, cannot come to us without affliction. Not that the fires of persecution are always lit, but by one means or another, we must be tried. We must all, I say, fight under our Lord Jesus Christ. Does not the man who would gladly run from the cross of Jesus Christ renounce his salvation? Where is there hope of life except in the redemption purchased by his sacrifice? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is. The Son of God wills then that we be made like him, and that we be transformed according to his image. That being so, let us learn to accept his terms, since it is to this that he calls us, and since this is God's will, as we have seen, we must therefore, without a word, bow our heads. Here then are the steps by which Paul's argument unfolds in our text this morning. We must not be ashamed of our brothers and sisters, but must always side with them when the world curses and reviles them. For the gospel involves suffering, by which God is pleased to separate one man from another. Nor does he call all to the unity of faith, for the gospel is the message of reconciliation. Nevertheless, the faithful, as we will later see, are drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit, while the faithless remain hardened. So, the flame is lit as when thunder builds up in the sky and heralds great disturbances. It is the same when the gospel is preached. But if the gospel means affliction, if Jesus Christ wills that his members too should suffer as he did, is it right for us to refuse his terms? No, of course not. Therefore, because the gospel is always about the hope of salvation, and because our faith should rest upon it, let us remember Paul's teaching that we should reach out a hand to our brothers when they are abused and trodden down, and when men spit in their faces and treat them spitefully. Let us choose to be partners with them in the suffering of the world's reproaches and wickedness, rather than be held in high repute while turning our backs on those who suffer for our common cause. That is what this passage tells us, is it not? We ourselves are weak. We are afraid that given the world's power and furious tact of our enemy, we will be crushed. Paul therefore says that we will not be without God's help and assistance, so that when he sends us into combat, It is not to test our strength, no, but to arm and equip us with the invincible power to endure. Thus, Paul adds the phrase, by the power of God, in order to remove any excuse for sloth or lethargy. Now, as I said earlier, everyone would welcome an excuse for avoiding persecution, yes, yes. Or we might say, I would willingly suffer for God's sake if he granted me that grace. That would be the highest honor I could have. We might all say this while adding that we are weak and easily discouraged, terrified by tribulation and the fury and cruelty of our enemies. Having spoken in glowing terms about affliction, this is the kind of excuse we might make, no? But Paul refuses our excuse by promising that God can be relied on to strengthen us, and that it is wrong to think that only our own resources are what we depend upon. Long before our enemies attack us, we're already hiding from our own shadow. That much is sure. Apprehension makes us turn and run. Knowing this to be our weakness, let us now turn to the remedy that we see in our text this morning. We must certainly consider our failures and frailties, our reluctance to hold out against our enemies. But this should lead us to the most humbly ask God for his help. Aware that we ourselves can do nothing, let us humble ourselves before him and pray that he might stretch out his hand. In time of utmost need, he will not fail us. Even so, though we are conscious of our utter frailty, we must be at peace, knowing that God is preparing us for whatever happens, that we will be armed whenever he wants to put us to the test. It is the proper way for us to view our weakness. If we know our disability, then we will come before God so that he may put us right as he knows is best for us, no? That is what we have to remember here in our text this morning. And if this truth were firmly planted in our hearts, we would not need much persuading to suffer affliction more readily than we do. Alas, there are very few who remember this lesson. Worse, it seems, as if we stop our ears and close our eyes when mention is made of it. We pretend that we want God to strengthen us, but we are incapable of looking far enough ahead to that power of which Paul speaks. We do not think that we will succeed. And yet, our Lord assures us that his power will always be given to us and that it will be ours to grasp. So, let not our weakness make us back away from the cross or from persecution, since God has undertaken to supply our needs. This is his promise, and he will do it. Paul's mention of God's power is not made in jest, no. He points out that it is ready and prepared for believers when needed. If, that is, they want to be armed and equipped for it when the Son of God summons them to battle. Moreover, because we need to be goaded and constantly spurred on, Paul seeks to shame us if we lack the zeal to glorify Jesus Christ by suffering persecution, should that be his will. He therefore reminds us that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Do you see in our verse? A holy calling. Since God has gone before us with his boundless grace, consider whether our thanklessness can be excused now. If we fail to respond to him, it was then we were lost and damned that God rescued us from the death of hell, no? He brought salvation to us. If we turn our backs on him who treated us so generously, and if we fail to accept his offer of salvation, are we not irredeemably evil? So, whereas Paul reproaches the faint-hearted for failing to resist the enemy's attack, he also seeks to instill to the faithful strong hope for the future by reminding us and reminding them of what God has already done for them. God's purpose in giving us a token of his goodness is that we should expect more of the same. As we wait for him to finish what he has begun in us, if he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, as our verse tells us, do we not think that he will abandon us along the way? No. Since he has revealed our salvation to us and given us legs to walk and the gospel by which he calls us into his kingdom, since he has opened the door and is constantly at work, will he mock us by emptying his grace of his effect? Not at all. We can and we must expect of him to bring his work to completion. We should therefore walk boldly on, and since he has already put forth power on our behalf, we cannot doubt that he will continue in the future, giving us full victory over Satan and our enemies. All the while, we look to Jesus Christ, our head, our commander, to display the power given to him by God, his Father, in which we too may share. That then is Paul's meaning here in his text. And so we see that God, in practice and in earnest, testifies that he will not fail us in time of need. He will not. Why? Because he's already saved us. When he called us to the gospel, what else did he do but redeem us when we were lost and perishing? Has he then saved us? Yeah? We may therefore expect, since we are still on our way, that he will bring us to salvation. He has called us with a holy calling. That is, he has chosen us for himself and has delivered us from the universal plight affecting all of mankind. Since our Lord rescued us, will he not hold us in his hand and guide us to the very end? No? Here we have sure proof of the power of God, who is always ready to help us when we place our trust in him and when we recall the help we have had from him in the past. The best we can make of Paul's teaching is to remember, in granting us knowledge of his truth, God has already given us assurance that we have a heavenly inheritance, that we are his and are members of his flock. Once this is beyond any doubt, we will not hesitate to go on steadily, for we are under his protection. And because he is strong enough to overcome all our enemies, our salvation is secure. We need not fear our weakness. No, we may look to God to make up for them what he has promised with his help. We should think deeply about these and read it carefully and resolve to accept what this passage teaches. We need no long or wordy exhortation to fortify us against trials and temptations, as long as we are persuaded that our Lord will complete our salvation as he began it, by aiding us in time of persecution and by giving us steadfastness to overcome, though in the world's eyes we are like men trodden down and crushed. We come back, however, to what Paul says about God's holy calling and the salvation he has wrought. He declares that it was not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Here we are warned that our ingratitude will be all the more condemned because God has opened to us the priceless treasure of his grace. That was why he drew us to himself. How much less excuse then will we have if we betray our faith, since not only have we been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, his only Son, but he made provision for our salvation before the world began. Do you see this? In our text, look again. Before the world began, he did this. So, Paul condemns our thanklessness if when God calls us to maintain a firm witness to his gospel, we prove unfaithful to him. Why? Because, as our text says, we are saved not by our works, but by God's purpose and grace. To make his meaning plainer, the apostle declares that this was given to us before time began. No, do you see? Before, that is, the world came into being. But now all has been revealed by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our great Savior appeared, the grace which had previously been concealed was brought into the light of day. This was because the Son of God, as Paul says, abolished death and brought life and immortality, as we will see in the next verse in our next lesson. But we do not need to run about in circles in order to find him. The gospel leads and directs us to him. So when God sends us the message of salvation, all we have to do is accept the inheritance he promises. We do not need to travel very far, for God is already looking for us. All we need to do is open our mouth so that he may fill it, and open our heart to the witness of the gospel, and then the immortality of heavenly kingdom will be ours. And although we are poor, frail vessels, full of corruption and decay, we may lay hold of this immortality of which we receive assurance when we accept the grace offered us in the gospel. These are the themes which Paul treats here. Note, however, by way of further explanation, the word purpose. By this is meant God's eternal decree, which has no discernible cause. For when we speak of God's counsel, we should never argue about what it was that moved him or try to find a reason saying this is why God acted like he did. This is what he had in mind. On the contrary, God demands that we be sober and restrained, and that his will be all the reason we require. When it is said, God ordained it so, we may be amazed and think it very strange, for we see no rational explanation. Even so, we must make up our minds that his will is just and irreproachable. All wisdom comes down to this, that whatever God ordains and does is right, though we cannot say why, perhaps. But because we are restless spirits and let our curiosity run wild, Paul seeks to humble our temerity by bringing us back to the purposes of God. We must, he says, consider that God has his own plans. We cannot fathom them or know what his motives are. there is no higher cause than his will, no? Which is both just and the standard by which all justice is judged. We learn then that our salvation does not depend on any consideration of our merits, no. When God chose us for himself, he did not inquire as to what sort of people we were or to what extent we were worthy. He had his purpose. That is, he did not seek the reason for our salvation outside of himself. Because the word purpose signifies God's decree, Paul's point is clear. Since, however, we are arrogant enough to think that we possess merit of our own, we feel that it is only right that God should seek us out. Huh? So, to rule out anything that might claim for ourselves, Paul writes, purpose and grace. It is the same saying, gracious purpose, thus dismissing all our works and our stubborn belief that we possess something worthy which led God to choose us. No, no, no. Observe then that God did not go outside of himself when he chose us for salvation. He saw only perdition in us and thus contented himself with his grace alone and with his infinite mercy when he saw our wretchedness and determined to help us, notwithstanding our demerits. To emphasize this point, the apostle declares that God's grace was given to us before the world began. This shows just how senseless people are when they try to flaunt themselves and imagine that salvation is their work, or that they have earned favor with God by anticipating his goodness. On what does our salvation depend? On God's eternal election. God chose us before we ever existed. No, not what it says here. What could we have done at that point in time? Were we so clever or so well disposed that we could come to God? No, our salvation did not start when we reached the age of reason and discretion and began to have right feelings. It did not start then. But it is grounded in God's everlasting election made before the world began, you see. What could we have done? Could we have made our presence felt or induced God to call upon himself to set us apart from the rest of mankind? Are we not astonishingly stupid if we think that we are deserving? If we exaggerate our merits as to cloak God's grace, imagining they entitle us to come before him? Such foolishness. We see then what Paul is driving at when he speaks of grace given before the world began. We are duly warned that those who think they can dispense with the doctrine of election are really intent on subverting our salvation. Are they not? The devil has no better allies than those who deny the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, who sow confusion, ruin the gospel, and wipe from our minds all memories of God's goodness. The devil has no better allies than those who oppose predestination and who in their fiendish rage cannot bear to hear it spoken and preached as it ought to be. If we detest and denounce the papist for profaning all of Holy Scripture, for twisting and defiling the truth of the gospel and the worship of God, for infecting the world with their superstitions and idolatries, how much more should we abhor those people who seek to blot out God's election and who by underhanded and crooked means want to stop it from being loudly proclaimed and clearly taught? Where does our salvation lie if not in God's election? We do not want to hear the news that God has, of his free goodness, chosen a people for himself without any other consideration? Do we not want so high and unfathomable a mystery to be made known to the extent that God has revealed it to us? We surely conspire with Satan if it is found that Jesus Christ suffered in vain, that the passion he endured benefits no one, and that we are all lost and bound for hell. This, therefore, is the first thing to bear in mind if we dispense with God's election. There is no gospel to proclaim. In its place, a spurious worldly gospel as taught by Muhammad, and both the church and Christianity cease to be. What would happen then? If we cannot accept this truth, we will be making the Holy Spirit who speaks to us here a liar. So let us be constant in our resolve to fight on, for this is the foundation of our salvation. How can we build, and how can we maintain the building if the foundation is destroyed? Paul thus appeals to us by showing how bravely we must fight, how we must attain the inheritance dearly won for us, and how we may enter into God's glory, so complete the building we have begun. My friends, he says, we must rely on the grace which was given to us not yesterday, not today, but from the creation of the world. Today, it is true, we hear God's call, but his election has gone before. He chose us without regard to our merits or to anything else we might claim except our need of him. He drew us from the depths of hell, where miserable creatures that we were, we languish without hope. It is only right that we give him full obedience, for we are debtors to his goodness. His grace is all our joy. These are Paul's words to us. We must, I say again, keep to this foundation if our salvation is not to crumble and disappear. Think lastly of how useful this teaching is when we apply it to ourselves. Those who will not have a word about election will protest. What's this we hear? It's all a waste of time. Why should we make any effort? God has already determined the outcome. No, is that not what they say? Yes, yes. These, I tell you, are people who have never tasted God's goodness or the hope that we have as Christians. They barely understand what it means to come to our Lord Jesus Christ when they say such things. For if we do not know that we are saved only because God was pleased to choose us from before the world was made, what sense can we make of Paul's appeal to dedicate ourselves to God, to serve him gladly, whether in life or death? How can we praise and magnify his name? How can we confess our salvation as his work alone, and that he began it with no help from us? We might confess this with our lips, but it will only be a sham unless we are convinced of the message which we have now laid before you. Let us therefore learn that the truth of God's election, by which he has predestined us before the world began, that his truth is, I say, must be preached loud and clear, however much the world opposes it. And not only that, but here we have a most important article of faith, without which we cannot consciously appreciate the boundless goodness of our God. For it is until this point is settled that God chose us before ever we were born or seek him out, we will have a false view of God's mercy. Why? Because while we claim to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and to be unworthy of God's great mercy, we will nevertheless think to ourselves, who has a part and portion in redemption provided by God in the person of the Son? Those who, wishing to be redeemed, seek after God and are obedient to him, and who mean well, who are not too arrogant, who are good natured and suitably devout, and so on. But now when we mix all these things and imagine we are called to God and his grace because of something we possess, that we can bring an atom of our own parcel and salvation between us and God, God's grace is veiled and torn indeed to shreds. for such sacrilege is intolerable, which is why I said that we never truly grasp God's goodness until we face the issue of election. We must see that we are called only because our Lord chose to show us mercy before we were ever born. And this is the lesson we must learn. We must take it further, but we cannot do so now, so it must keep for a future lesson. Let us pray. Now let us cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults, asking Him to make us feel them more and more, so that being brought to the true repentance, we may forsake our evil desires. May He gather us to Himself, and having chosen us out of the world, He may keep us always in His power and under His control, and may He so deliver us from this world's corruption and defilement that we may fully give ourselves to serve and honor Him. Amen. And you're dismissed. I had a Q&A, but I didn't think we'd get to it. I wasn't sure how long it would take. I think reading it in person kind of slows it down.